Now, would you open your Bibles with us to the sixth chapter of Acts? Acts chapter 6. When we undertook the study of the book of Acts, one of the difficulties I foresaw, or at least I anticipated, was dealing with the sections, the number of sections in it, similar to the one that I'm about to read now or to come up with, which has an awful lot of repetition of Hebrew history. no problem of seeing the spiritual meat and substance there's in it, but how that the Lord would have us to approach it. But we have undertaken it like we do have to do everything else, one step at a time. When we started in the sixth chapter of Acts last Sunday under the topic, the precursor of deacons, the problem had come up in the church. There were material needs to be taken care of, widows, and it isn't just widows who need to be fed, but everything about the care for the outer man, the material needs that goes along with people living in this present world and having needs for the body, for shelter and for clothing, and all of those, and health and necessities, all of those have to be looked after. And so there was a separation in the emphasis of a ministry. There is a ministry of the Word, which is concentrated strictly on the Word of God and prayer that the apostles, the preachers, gave themselves to. And then there is a ministry which is primarily concerned with the material needs of ministry to the body. If we were to define that kind of ministry in today's language, we'd call it something like caregiving, being caregivers. But we find that these men who were set apart to oversee this particular thing did not confine their ministry simply to the material, because we are Christians, and we cannot separate anything we do from our faith and from the truth and the doctrinal reality that we have to teach. And so we ought to take up today one of these seven that the Bible speaks of that was chosen, set apart for this thing, whose name was Stephen. And we will be gleaning what the Holy Spirit would have us to learn from the prominence that he has given this man in his word. Stephen, one of the most beloved names in the Judeo-Christian world is the name Stephen. The reason that you know so many people named Steve or Stephen, or you name your children Stephen, because that was the name of one of these first seven men who were given to minister to the needs of people. He is the first recorded martyr of the Christian church. I don't know if anyone was killed for their faith before this time. Could likely have been, but his first one is recorded for us. There are other names, of course, that are prominent that we take up. Probably John is the biggest one. There's, of course, a lot of Peter is taken up, Andrew, Matthew. But he's the only one, he and Philip, are the only one whose names really survive from those seven. Nobody names their children Prochorus or Nicanor, that I know of, or Nicholas. Nicholas, well, because you get Nicholas sometimes, Parmenius, those fellows. But Stephen, he didn't live very long as a Christian. His ministry didn't last very long. I have been a preacher of the gospel, minister of the gospel, for 40-some-odd years. Stephen didn't last a year. But it won't be long after I'm gone that Conrad Murrow will be forgotten. We won't ever forget Stephen. His name has been given to us. Now, he was not an official or a leader. He was simply a servant of the saints. and his persecution and his death did not arise from the state persecution or from the officials of established religion, as most of the prominent Christian martyrs we hear about. Most of them, those martyrs that we talk about, from which churches are named for many times, were pastors or bishops or prominent leaders, but not so with Stephen. His persecution arose not from the church officials, he wasn't official himself, but from the people themselves. So we ought to first of all consider this man, Stephen. No one had a shorter ministry, yet made a greater and more profound impression upon the whole of Christianity. I received some literature last week in the mail. It is coincidental, if you want to call it that. But this was a fellow who has started what he called a para-church ministry. He called Stephen Ministries for a fee of $15 or something like that. You could attend one of his seminars, and he will teach you how to give, to be a caregiver, look after old folks and sick folks and things like that. And so he got these seminars set up all over the United States. Got one in Shreveport, the only one in Louisiana. Not too much money in Louisiana. But they got one there where you can go up there and you can give them $15 and he'll learn you how to take care of people. Stephen Ministries. But he takes that from this man. The man, Stephen. Let us consider, first of all, his credentials and his qualifications. What is his credibility? Who should believe this man? And what qualifies him for the prominence that he holds in Christianity? Well, so far as his academic Christian credentials, and you know that's the first one. What's his degrees? Where did he study? where did he get his certification on caregiving? Where did he get that? Where's his academic credentials? He didn't have any. None. He had no formal training. He had no formal education for this. His academic credentials are zero. That would have washed him out, generally. Most of the time, that would be the end of it. His credentials with the establishment. He had none. As I've already pointed out, he had no official title. He had nothing in Judaism and all of that to give himself. Now, the Apostle Paul was different. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He was a member of the Sanhedrin. None of his contemporaries excelled above him. He was somebody. He was something. But the Bible says that's an exception. That the rule is in Christianity, not many wise, not many mighty, not many great are called. And so he is typical in this. He had no credentials so far as the establishment is concerned. His notoriety? Nothing. Where did this fellow come from? He had no public exposure. He hadn't been engaged in something to give him a lot of notoriety, to have some name recognition. None of that. And so all of those things, he comes up absolutely zero. His credentials and qualifications are solely and completely spiritual. That's all. The Bible tells us in verse 5, he was the first one chosen. This saying pleased, of chapter 6, this saying pleased the multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip and Prochorus and Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. Verse 8 says, and Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. Then there arose some from what is called the synagogue of the freedmen, Cyrenians, Alexandrians, and those from Cilicia and Asia, disputing with Stephen, and they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. And they secretly induced men to say, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him to the council. They also set up false witnesses who said, "This man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us." And all who sat in the council, looking steadfastly at him, saw his face as the face of an angel. His credentials are solely spiritual. He was full of faith, full of the Holy Spirit, and full of power. In that order, power is, and the kind of power that we're speaking of here, is essentially by the Holy Spirit. Our Lord said, "Ye shall receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you." And this power is not of the essence of speaking in other languages. One of the most grievous errors today, cursing Christendom, is the idea that people get power if they can talk in tongues. I talked to a pastor this morning who called about a fellow pastor who's in a terrible mess, all bound up with the devil because he wanted some power, and so he got some tongues and thought, and he thinks now that he talks in tongues and he's got power. Well, he got power, all right. He's bound up with the powers of darkness. But the power that Stephen had nothing at all to this matter of speaking in languages or other tongues. It is that dynamic that comes upon a person, upon a church, which is simply the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit comes and is of faith. You know how the disciples at Pentecost got the baptism? They simply did what Jesus told them to do. What did he tell them to do? Well, you don't go anywhere. You don't do anything. You sit here and wait for the promise. And that's what they did. They sat there and waited for the promise. They obeyed. Faith is obedience. Let me repeat that to you. This man is full of power. How did he get that power? He got the power because he was full of the Holy Spirit. How did he get full of the Holy Spirit? He simply believed God and obeyed him. Put that on and walk around with it a little bit. You believe God? You remember in the last chapter, Peter said, "We are witnesses of these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God hath given to those who obey him." Well, I have trouble getting people to believe what I tell them in the gospel. Are you obedient to the truth? They're not going to believe because you told them. They're only going to believe because God and the Holy Spirit comes and tells them the same thing you tell them. We're accustomed to this. You talk to folks, you tell them some things, and they shake their head, "I don't believe that." And you sometimes, it's you telling this fellow anything, nobody believes it, but you tell him, and he says, I believe that's so. And you're almost amazed, you're dumbfounded. You stand there with your mouth hanging open, wondering, and amazed at the fact that they are believing. Well, that means that God, the Holy Spirit, is also witnessing with you of these things. That was happening with Peter. This man, what was unique about him? And it's as simple. He simply believed God. He was wonderfully persuaded of God and of truth. He lived and talked that way. And that is such a rare thing. I mentioned this, I think, Wednesday night. I'll mention it again today. That Brother Woodruff, when they started to leave the hospital, and one of the things the doctors told him said, "You all have made a created quite a stir in this whole hospital, you and your wife. And he said, we ain't done nothing except just live and talk like folks who believe God. He said, I guess that is a rare thing. And it is a rare thing. It's remarkable. This is his qualifications. That's what made him stood out. The man believed God. Faith, dear folks, is not just something you get saved by. Well, I believe God, therefore I'm not going to hell, I'm going to heaven. Faith is something which we walk and live by in this world, in this present life. And it stood out in this man. It is sole qualification, that's all. And so let us consider now his ministry. This is the man. What set him apart from others? He believed God. His ministry. How did he get into the ministry? This big problem for young men nowadays, even some young women trying to get in the ministry. How you do it? I've got one particular fellow who bought 3,000 volumes of big, expensive Puritan books. He thought that'd get him in the ministry. In fact, he grumbled about it. He said, why can't I get a church? Why can't I get a pastor? I got all these books and I read them and nobody will have me. I won't do it. It is none of the above. The academic thing won't get you in the ministry. You can go to college and seminary, half a dozen seminaries, you can get your string degrees that long. That won't get you in the ministry. Won't get you nowhere. The establishment, climbing the political ladder, being something in the denomination or in the religious world, that won't get you in the ministry. None of it. None of it will do it. That won't do it. Notoriety, it might get you a position, but it will not get you in the ministry. That won't do it. Oh, one thing got him in the ministry. That was his reputation. He had a reputation. Now, he wasn't out to make a reputation. But you know everybody got one? You have a reputation. When your name is mentioned, when people hear it, they think something. You have provoked some sort of image to people's minds. When your name is mentioned, when your face comes across them. Stephen had one. What people thought of when they thought of Stephen was God. A man who believed God. He is manifest, undeniable spirituality, this spiritual man. His uprightness, his integrity, his diligence, his trustworthiness, his zealous godliness. Everybody knew it. He was the first one they thought of. When the apostle said, look out from among you. Check them out, folks. Pick out somebody who's full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom. Well, they said, now who is that going to be? Who's going to be somebody full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom? First name popped into their mind was Stephen. They had a reputation. That's what got him in the ministry. Anyone who lives and exhibits such characteristics as these will surely be put in the ministry. They will. They may not be given a title, but they will be put in the ministry. Where did he start? Where did he start? Where did his ministry begin? Well, he wasn't made an apostle. We read, you know, in the previous chapter how that nobody dared to join or to be a part of those. He wasn't made an apostle. He wasn't given a pastorate. He wasn't invited to hold crusades or to lead seminars or even given a Sunday school class. He was not conferred with a degree, not even given a reverend. He's just a servant of the church. And this was his ministry, the ministry that they gave him. We have an opening for people to look after. We got a bunch of sick folks and poor people and widows and needy folks. And we who are charged with the ministry of the Word of God and prayer don't have time to do it, and it's got to be done. And we need somebody who got some sense, who knows God, whom we can trust with thee. We're going to turn over the finances of the church to you, fellas. We got to know how somebody can be trusted, and that you're going to help these people, not take advantage of them. And we need somebody. Would you be a candidate for that? And he was. Serving people. Serving the material needs of the people. We might say, here's a domestic servant. But that was a wonderful, wonderful, wonderful opening to the ministry. Do you remember the words that Jesus, he quoted from the book of Isaiah, after his baptism, when he said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel." Somebody tell me, to whom? "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the..." Oh, come now. To whom? To the poor. Thank you, thank you, thank you. That's what Isaiah said, and that's what our Lord identified himself with. "Because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, to bind up the broken, to set the captives at liberty." And this is the very bunch that Stephen was sent out to. "Stephen, we got congregation for them. They don't all meet in one place. They kind of scattered out around here, and you go out to find them." But there they are. So it puts them in the ministry of serving people, that is, folks who are poor and needy, who had material needs. Awful hard. Jesus said, "Oh, it's awful hard for a rich man to get saved. He don't need anything. He's sufficient. He doesn't need a miracle. He doesn't need God. He didn't have to pray. He got it made. Not looking for anything." Now, we understand that being poor and needy doesn't always have to do with your bank account. This is merely a material type or shell of that sort of thing. But these are the people that put him among folks who were poor and needy. An excellent place to find prospects for the gospel. The pastor asked me this morning, talking about this man he'd called about, says, "Any help for this man? Can I help him?" I said, "Not if he won't believe the gospel. Only thing I know of that would help him for him to get in worse shape than he is right now. If he get poor enough, he get bad enough, get in bad enough shape, he might believe the gospel." And so these were people who were needy. Candidates, they are candidates for the power of God. People who have not much power themselves, no resources in themselves. And in the midst of these people, they had needs beyond what men or money could help. You know that? When you go and visit, and when you meet people, and when you talk to them, sometimes it can help to give them a little money. Sometimes it can help to bring them some groceries. And the Bible says, James says, if you just say, "Lord bless you," and you don't give them something you have to give them, you haven't profited anything. But, you know, more often the case is, in my own experiences, what folks need, I can't help them with my pocketbook. I mean, if I had plenty in my pocketbook, I can't help them. That's so. What folks need nowadays is a little bit more than groceries or something to wear. And he found that. But the Bible says, Stephen, full of faith and power, did mighty wonders among the people. Well, he didn't go out there and call all folks together and say, y'all gather here now, if we can do some signs and wonders. How'd that happen? Well, he found some folks who had a need. And what he had in his hand wouldn't help. Now, that's what he was out there for, to take something in his hand to give them. But they had a need greater than that. And so when you find somebody who has a need, that what you have in your hand or what you have in your resources to give to them, and that's they need something more than that. You don't have within yourself what they can give. What do you do? Well, I don't know. This is kind of out of my realm. I We call the Department of Human Resources and see if they've got anything could help in this respect. And I haven't studied in this field. I don't have a degree in psychology, and so I don't know what we're going to do. But this is the impotent church nowadays. Stephen had a better resource than that. You know what the resource was? He bowed his knee before Almighty God. My God is able to supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. My dear friend, this is, and I use that buzzword exciting, this is the most exciting, this is the most exhilarating thing about the gospel to me. This is the thing that gives me boldness more than anything else in this world, is the fact that whatever your need is, my God is sufficient for it. And so this need among these needy people, with this man on the scene who believed God, he prayed. He brought God in on the scene. And when you pray and bring God in on the scene, miraculous things happened. Sick folks were healed. Demons were cast out. They were delivered from evil spirits. That had already been happened. Many people oppressed with evil spirits, healed, delivered every one of them. That's what he run into out there. Now, he didn't go out there. He says, you know, I am an exorcist. This is my ministry, casting out demons. If y'all got any demons you need to get rid of, well, put your name down and come get in line and I'll deliver you. No, that isn't what he done. I had a preacher tell his congregation that one time, and I was sitting on the front pew, and he got, it's Southern Baptist Church. He said, Brother Merle cast out demons. That's part of his ministry. If y'all got any demons you want to get rid of, let us have your name, and we'll try to get to you for the week, because I like to fell off the pew. But that isn't what he said. He was there to minister to those people. And they had needy. They had needs. And that's part of it. Now, this has not and cannot be done in a doctrinal vacuum. Here is the healing crusade. Are you crippled? Do you have a headache? Do you have cancer? Do you have disorders? Are you blind? Are you deaf? Come get in line. And I'm gonna pray over you, and we're gonna heal. No. That's strange. That's alien to the gospel. That's alien to the New Testament. He was out here to kneel, to minister to these people, and you cannot minister to folks and address their needs in a spiritual vacuum. Stephen preached to those people. How you know he did? Well, his adversaries, his detractors got stirred up, and what they got stirred up wasn't about the healings and the deliverances. It was about his preaching, about what he was telling these people. In order for me to receive benefits from God, I'm going to have to know something about God. And so he said, well, all right, I have a God who can meet your needs. They had to come to know that God. They had to know what God had done redemptively. Even Peter, in the first miracle there, the healing of the impotent man, did not leave doctrinal content. I don't have any silver and gold, but what I have in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. You have to bring truth to bear. They had to come to trust Christ. Otherwise, there's not going to be any real help. I understand that sometimes God does work miracles just to demonstrate his mighty power, and nobody comes to believe him because of that. But ordinarily, in the ministry of the gospel, It is redemptive truth. And out of that redemptive truth comes these physical miracles. So they had to come to believe in the triumph, in the redemption, and the dominion won in the death and resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. They had to come to face and deal with the matter of sin. You come to God. You have a need. Your belly is empty. Your body is hurting. Your bills are unpaid. Fine, we recognize all of that. Why are you coming to God? God is righteous and holy and godly. He's angry with the wicked every day. On what grounds are you going to make petition to God? Well, I have to have some sort of grounds that I will be received. If he's my enemy, if he's angry with me every day, how in the world can I get that reconciled? There is a mediator. There is a Savior. There is a putting away of our sins. People have to come with this matter of repentance. They have to deal with the fact that they're sinners. The curse, causeless, does not come. If I'm in trouble, it may not be simply because of some particular sin that I have done, but because sin is in this world. And everybody has to be humbled at the feet of Almighty God through our Lord Jesus Christ and be brought to evangelical repentance. That's what Stephen was preaching. We get into it a little later when we get into a sermon. What was it then that provoked his adversaries? What got folks so stirred up? Verse 9 says, then there arose some from what is called the synagogue of the freedmen disputing with Stephen. How come? What did he get stirred up about? We need to be careful when we see ourselves objects of persecution that we've provoked that persecution not by evil doing. Peter wasn't. He wasn't doing anything evil. He wasn't an evildoer. He wasn't a threat to society. He was about to take over Rome's place. He wasn't about to take over the Jewish synagogue's place. He wasn't hurting anybody. He was helping. He wasn't making money. He wasn't building an empire. He wasn't even taking up offerings. He wasn't gathering followers. He didn't have a ministry set up. He didn't have a Stephen ministry set up. All he did, all he was doing was serving people, telling them the truth. They were coming to know God in the power that was. He wasn't attacking anybody. He wasn't bad-mouthing and railing on the government. He wasn't out there bad-mouthing society, how bad and immoral and corrupt it was. All he was doing, talking about how great God was. What a wonderful Savior there was in Jesus Christ. Isn't it amazing? He wasn't even attacking organized religion. He wasn't attacking the establishment. He wasn't attacking their leaders. He wasn't bad-mouthing anybody. He was simply preaching and setting forth the truth of salvation and deliverance and help in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Simply doing good. He was the epitome of a do-gooder. Now you talk about do-gooder, here's a sure enough do-gooder. Now he's not the same thing that we have today we call do-gooders. But this man was doing good. What was it that provoked him? Well, we have to remember. He was godly. He was nothing less than the offense of this man, Jesus Christ, who was set for a sign to be spoken against. And we may not avoid it. Wherever we act Christian, wherever we believe God, and wherever we take a stand for piety and righteousness and godliness in Christ Jesus, there will be an offense to that. An arousing and an opposition and enmity and hostility. His detractors, however, were worthy or a little bit different from what we have encountered so far and worthy of us spending just a little bit of time and thought on them. The Bible tells us they were from the synagogue of the freedmen. Not a very familiar term. In fact, you don't see it anywhere else in the scriptures. But they were Hellenistic Jews. If you remember last Sunday, I mentioned to you that the Hellenistic Jews were people who had descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They were natural Jews. And they still cleaved pretty well to the tradition of Judaism that was handed down to them. But they had left the land of Judea. Most of them were scattered out over the Roman world and had taken up the Greek language and the Greek culture pretty well themselves. But they stayed pretty well within Judaism. And so they were Greek-speaking Jews from different parts of the country. And these were Jews who had such strong creedal dogma that they couldn't even get along with the other Jews. Now, they considered themselves a Jew, but the difference they had, their hair-splitting dogmatic creed, was such a big thing to them that they couldn't get along with those who were their religious brothers and therefore had to have a synagogue of their own. Now, that ought to tell us something. Is their synagogue? Yeah, it's separate, you know. They were what you might call fighting fundamentalists. They believed in separate, even separate from one another. Had to have a synagogue of their own. Now, we can be assured about this, that every person we meet has some sort of religious baggage that he carries along. And you can get along with him pretty well until you cross that religious baggage and you never know when you're going to do it. I've sat down and talked with folks. We talk about the things of the Lord, talk about the Bible and certain things, and we get along real fine. All of a sudden I see a cloud come across his face. And all of a sudden I see that hostility come up, and I see the bristles begin. I know I done stepped on some toes somewhere. He got a little baggage somewhere there, and you done stepped on it. And you shut him off. He done mad at you. He's through with you. Nothing else you say is worth it. In fact, everything you already said, he done forgot about all that. He done marked you off for a heretic. Now, somehow, Stephen crossed their religious baggage somewhere. He turned on a red light somewhere, stirred them up. We also can remember this, that the people who have the most religious argument and philosophical dogmas are usually the ones with the least reality and the greatest strangers to God and true doctrine. That in the spirit, most of them are spiritually bankrupt. That is, these fellows going around looking for a fight and a fuss with somebody. You can't, it's not enough for you to try to get together with them on the common grounds of the scripture that we can fellowship. Hey, they won't want to do that. Fellowship isn't what they want. They really want to fight. And they are full of these big, windy arguments. And just can't wait to find somebody to argue with. And that's what they did. They said, Stephen, we won't tell you. You said such and such and so forth. Now, according to our tradition, according to our scripture, according to what we said, this is what you say and not so, this is so here. So they started disputing with him. And they were shocked. They thought, we'll trim this little upstart down. He doesn't even have a degree. He hadn't been to seminary, nothing. And we can tell by the way he's talking, he doesn't really know where we are. We're going to straighten him out. We'll clip his wings right quick. But I want to tell you, there was some wing clipping done. It wasn't Stephen's. They were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. And that's a beautiful thing. When you see these high-flown, highfalutin smart alecks thinking they're going to cut down some godly Christians, and they are left dumbfounded and their jaws are locked and they can do nothing. That is something. Now, he wasn't trying to be a smart aleck or anything. He just knew God. All they knew was a bunch of creeds. Bunch of things, but he knew God, knew where it's coming from. So what are they going to do? What are they going to do about this fellow here? He's done, you know, he showed us up. He's talked us down. We can't dispute with him. What are we going to do? Well, we're going to have to get somebody else on him besides us. And so they stir up those people that they couldn't even get along with, go out and hire a bunch of liars to lie about him. They were utterly unable to gainsay his teachings and his graces. They weren't converted. Now you would think when Stephen had exhibited this wisdom and this power, they'd said, well, you know, we're wrong about this. You're right. Here we come here, we're trying to convert you, but I see that you're right and you know God. No, it didn't happen like that. And it rarely happens like that with a disputant. He just gets madder. You don't win him. He just gets angrier. And so they go out. And they were clever enough to construe and impute lies to him that would inflame the religious establishment and bring about a charge of capital offense and try to get him killed. They couldn't kill him themselves. So they thought they would try to get those who could to do it. And they did not have the least hesitation about employing such deceit. I'm amazed at the ability of religious leaders when it comes to politics and the expedience of the goals of their objectives, how deceitful and lying and dishonest and corrupt they might get and not have the least compunction about it. Can they be Christians and do such? They talk about the law. Doesn't the law says thou shalt not bear false witness? Yet, that's what they did. But our man's response to this sort of thing is again instructive to us. He wasn't indignant about it. They went out and they stirred up enough people, stirred up enough popular protest until the scribes and Pharisees and the folks who did have the power came and brought him before the council to find out about it. And here were all his enemies out there watching him. And he was scared to death. What am I going to do? Tried to get a hold of Johnny Cochran and Bailey. And I don't suppose Neblett, Beard, and Arsenal could help him in something like this. No, he's not looking for any legal defense. He isn't intending to make any defense of himself at all. He didn't have to. He's above all of that. He's not frightened. He is not dismayed. He is not discouraged. He is not intimidated. You know why? He believed God. Isn't that something? Isn't that something? You know, that solves so many problems. He believed God. He was a man full of faith, the Holy Spirit, and power. He knew that the person in charge of that meeting was not those of the synagogue of the freedmen or the scribes and Pharisees from the Jerusalem synagogue. He knew that God was in charge of that meeting. And he knew that he was God's servant. So you know who's going to run things in this meeting? He is. Yeah, he's on charge. He's before the dock. But he is perfectly at peace. The Bible says, they beheld his face as the face of an angel. I don't know what an angel's face looked like. But I know this, I think I can be pretty sure about this. I don't think anybody ever saw a frightened angel, scared angel, cowardly angel, angel intimidated by men, angel afraid things are going to turn out, an upset angel. They who sat in the council looked steadfastly at him and saw his face as the face of an angel. Here are these men about to judge that fellow. They'd never had anybody before them like that before. Who is it? Just an ordinary man who believed God. He doesn't waste a second refuting their silly charges. Now, we'll get into this a little bit later. He doesn't even mention their charges. They said, I said this. I didn't say this or said this. Now, there were some truths, I'm sure, to what they said. He probably let them know, you know, here's a new covenant. Here's a new order. God done something. He's moving on. They made a bunch of lies out of that. But he didn't waste a second refuting their silly charges. Time too precious for that. They wouldn't have done any good. They wouldn't have believed it. They wouldn't have understood it. It wouldn't have done any good for him to preach to them the gospel of the new covenant. They wouldn't have understood it anyway. They would have interpreted it as blasphemy. But what did he do? He preached to them something they did understand. Their own religious history. Gave them their truth. Dear folks, there is enough of what people know about themselves, their own history, what they can face in themselves to bring them down to face the sinners and their own wickedness and their own spiritual state. I mean, the fact that they know this is what Jesus did with the woman at the well. Tell you what, you go get your husband. Pay to face her history. This is what our Lord, what Stephen did. Something they could understand. And he used it for them to face their own wicked and murderous hearts. Once again, didn't convert them. Nobody saved here. This is of noteworthy significance. He preached practically the same thing Peter did at Pentecost. When Peter preached it, 3,000 people were saved. When Stephen preached it, they stoned him. Well, this is a chance you're going to have to take. You might get some converts and you might get stoned. No, no chance in it. Chance is not a consideration in Christianity. This is not a gamble. There's no odds on this sort of thing. There is a certainty. Why is this going to be preached? Why is it going to be said? Because it's the truth. It's up to God. Whether we have converts or whether we get stoned, it is the truth. And it is our life and our ministry to proclaim it and to live it and to stand by it and to believe God. And we are thankful that God has given us Stephen and the other Stephens and the people and this faith, this same God, this same power, this same Spirit is ours in the church that we live in today. Father in heaven, we thank you for your servant, Stephen, and all of those who followed him, those who immediately preceded us and gave us the gospel. Thank you for the blessed Holy Spirit who yet witnesses and persuades the hearts of sinners, people perverse in their own ways, bring them come to know you. Thank you for visiting this earth with your beloved Son. Thank you for giving us a need to bow to him and own him as our King. May we bless your name, rejoice in you, and live unto your glory. All our days, whether they be few or many, for Jesus' sake and glory we pray. Amen.